We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, now what about this weird sermon? My wife some time ago came across a woman who said she only ever read those bits of the Bible written by women. Now, presumably, the person who said that didn't believe that God was a woman, otherwise she'd be back to reading the whole Bible. So it was those bits of the Bible that were written by women. Now, your mind starts to puzzle, doesn't it? It is a fairly limited Bible at this stage of the game, isn't it? Which bits of the Bible were written by women? Well, in January, I'm going to expound those bits of the Bible written by women. There aren't many, and we should be able to get through the whole of the Bible, well, her Bible, in January this year, with just a few sermons. But there are a few bits of the Bible written by women. No, St. Paul was not a woman. And one of them is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, when we read Hannah's prayer. Hannah was a woman, and this is what she prayed, and what she prayed got into the Bible. So here is a bit of the Bible written by women. It's very hard to know what to preach in January because you never know who's going to be here and who's not going to be here. Right? And so, like I said, it's an odd series. So if you miss one week, well, you shouldn't. Because you're interstate or whatever it is, well, we hope that you find a good church to go to and give them our greetings as a congregation from here. But if you're around Sydney, come and hear another strange part of the Bible, only linked together by one thing. It had to do with a part of the Bible a woman wrote. Well, tonight's the mother's psalm, or our mother's psalm, and the mother is Hannah. Now, childlessness is usually seen as tragic. But in our society, there are now two images of childlessness. Last week in the Sydney Morning Herald, there was an opinion piece by a woman approaching her 30s and arguing for her and her partner's choice to live together without children, complaining about the way in which society was treating them and speaking to them as if their choice was somehow abnormal. She wrote, amongst other things, "Well, I'm fast approaching 30 and I've never been surer that I don't want children. My partner feels the same. We've thought it about a lot and have decided time and again that no, it's not for us. We don't want to be woken up at all hours to attend a screaming infant that only knows how to suck. We don't want to sacrifice our time and energy chasing death-defying toddlers or taxing around teenagers who have only recently learnt to hate us. More importantly, neither of us, me especially, wants to see my body torn asunder during childbirth. We already love our life the way it is, child-free." Now, there's one image of childlessness that is in our community today, that childlessness is a good thing, a great thing, a wonderful thing, the way to be, all the benefits of adult life and none of the disadvantages. The other image of childlessness is the longing and the pain and the sadness and the grief that sees people go to extraordinary lengths and costs and inconvenience and use all kind of incredible medical technology in order to have a child. The pain and the disappointment in the failure of having children. And it's a pain and it's a disappointment. It's that image that you can see in Hannah here in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. The family situation for Hannah was difficult. She was her husband's favoured wife. Now, polygamy has never been an easy arrangement, as best I can see in the little readings I've ever done about it, in each of the historical occasions in which I've ever read of anybody. Polygamy is a disastrous way to have family life. Conflict, jealousy, favouritism, fights are all to be expected in polygamy. If it's hard for one man and one woman to live together in harmony for a life, it's considerably harder for several women married to the same man, or for that one man married to several women, to have any harmony in life. The problems seem to be exponentially related. And here is the kinds of problems you can expect in polygamy, and you'll read about wherever polygamy is practiced. There is a favourite wife and there is an unfavoured wife. And the two women, naturally enough, don't like each other that much. And the favoured wife doesn't have children, the unfavoured wife does have the children, and so she boasts, she provokes. You see it in chapter 1, verse 6 there. Chapter 1, verse 6. And because the Lord has closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Her husband tried to comfort her, as husbands do, with pathetic and useless advice. Every husband can hear himself saying this and thinking, oh, it's not too bad an idea, and every woman can hear it and say, what a nerd I've married. So in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And the answer is no. She was under no doubt at all that he really was no substitute for the 10 sons. As we can all feel, or should be able to feel, for Hannah in her plight. The sadness, the grieving what you don't even have. It's not even what you have lost, it's what you've never had. But it's worse than our feelings for her, because she was an Israelite in the promised land. That is, it was the land of blessing and the land of cursing. God had promised to bless the people in the land. When he took them with Moses and then Joshua into the promised land, they were promised blessings. And they were warned of cursings. They would be blessed by God unless they turned their back on him and his law. If they did that, they should expect to be cursed by God. Part of the blessings of God on the promised land and on the people of Israel were to have many, many children. Part of the cursings of God on Israel was that they would be without children. So if they lived obedient to God and his law in the land, they would reproduce and reproduce, and they would continue to inherit the land, they and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children down through the generations. But if they turned their back on God, if they rejected his law, then they would be cursed by God, and they would not continue to possess the land through their children and their children's children. They would be without children. And notice 1 Samuel 1:6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, Hannah's childlessness was not just the normal human pain and disappointment, but in that context, the context of an Israelite in the promised land, she saw it as the sense of the judgment of God and the cursing of God. Now please make sure you're hearing me correctly here. I'm not saying that all childlessness in all ages at all times is the cursing of God. I am saying that the promises to Israel in the promised land at that time was blessings of God in having many children and the cursing of God in being deprived of children. And she was a woman of Israel at that time. And so she would not only see the pain and the hurt and the hostility and the upsets that those who want to have children are unable to do would see, that you and I can easily relate to, or at least I hope we can, but she could see the hand of God not just closing her womb, but the hand of God closing her womb as the curse of God on a sinful nation. But chapter 1 is a great chapter, isn't it, as was read for us, because it's really about prayer and the blessings of God. Hannah prayed. She prayed in such a fashion that the priest thought she was drunk. That is, she prayed silently. Her mouth was going, but she prayed in her heart. It would seem that the priest thought she was drunk because it was normal to pray out loud at that time. just as in the ancient world it was normal to read out loud. The idea of being able to read just in your own mind without actually saying the words out loud was a fairly modern invention. And praying was much the same kind of thing. You prayed out loud. Here is a woman praying, but you can't hear anything. She's a bit strange, strange in the head, or drunk, and so he assumes she is drunk. Of course, it's understandable, given the bitterness in her soul, given the grief and despair that she's in, that she prays in this fashion. And it's also understandable when she's praying close to her, and I don't know what to call her, her husband's other wife, her wife-in-law. Is that the term? I've never worked it out in polygamous relationships as to what the other woman was. But given her wife-in-law, it's not surprising she kept the prayers to herself, because if she prayed for a child out loud, and well, she would just become more a butt of jokes and humour and put-down, wouldn't she? So she was praying silently. And God heard her prayer. She made a vow to God that if God would give her a son, she would give the son back to God. And God heard her prayer and blessed her with a son, Samuel. And so when she went home and had sexual relationships with her husband Elkanah, as you read there in verse 19, so the Lord opened her womb and she conceived and had the son. The narrative continues with Hannah showing her faithfulness and showing God blessing her still further. For Hannah fulfills her vow and takes her very small little boy to be left with the priests at the shrine at Shiloh. Jerusalem hadn't been yet captured. Jerusalem wasn't yet the place where the temple was built. The temple hadn't been built for many years yet. This was the place, Shiloh, where the people of God gathered together and the priests. The pain of giving up her son is unimaginable, isn't it? To give away a small child is always something of enormous pain and difficulty. To give away a small child that you have been longing for, desperately desiring, praying earnestly for, to give up the one child that has been given to you, it is unimaginable what Hannah must have gone through. And yet, she made her vow. She promised God that she would give her son to him, and so she kept her vow. And she visited him annually. And one of the most beautiful little verses in the Bible is there. One of the most touching, pathetic little scenes in the Bible is there in chapter 2. Because we read in chapter 2, verse 19, if you look at there, each year his mother made a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to the annual sacrifice. Can you perceive Hannah? Each year making the robe that she's going to dress her little boy in for the next year. It really is touching, isn't it? It really is an awful and beautiful scene at the same moment, isn't it? To think of the care she had for her little boy, whom she had given to God, to serve in the temple, or rather in the tabernacle. But it's also the stories of blessings. For if you keep reading there, we read in chapter 2, verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they'd go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And so she was given other sons. And other daughters, 2 daughters. The woman who was without children wound up with 6. Well, so far all I've done is show in the context of the psalm. Let's turn to the psalm in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and let me read that to you. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows,
and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and he has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. In those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from the heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, there is the Psalm of Hannah. Let me divide it into 4 sections for you to help us analyse the psalm and see what is being said. You'll see the 4 sections are there under the headings, point 2, A, B, C, D. Firstly, it's prayer. Verses 1 and 2 is a prayer addressed to God, though more an expression of joy than of request. But the whole song is sung to God and is a psalm of prayer. Hannah is rejoicing in her situation. To be blessed by God. Her horn, that is, not that she's demonic and has horns, the horn is in the Bible a symbol of strength. And so her horn, her symbol of strength, has been exalted and lifted high. And her mouth is not silent anymore. Now she can speak, and now she is going to speak. Now out loud she is speaking. It's not so. Now she can boast over her enemies. She can sow joy over her son. As Elizabeth says in the New Testament reading, my disgrace has been taken away. No longer is she scuttling around on the edges of the community, embarrassed and ashamed. Now I guarantee she had the biggest stroller, the biggest pram, and could walk right into the middle and would, if her baby cried, she wouldn't mind. Everybody can hear that it is Hannah's baby that is there. Now she exults and boasts over her enemies. But her joy is in God. Her rejoicing is in God, for he is the one who delivered her, who did for her what not even her husband could do for her. Oh, it was through her husband. This is not a virgin birth. But without God, her husband was unable to open her womb. And so verse 2, we're reminded that there is no one like God. He is holy, separate, distinct, unique. He is holy and special. And her deliverance is from him. The second section, verse 3, is a warning. It's not just to Peninnah, the wife-in-law, but to all her enemies, because in the Hebrew it's in the plural. For you can be sure that her plight was the talk of other people, not just Peninnah. That when the women gathered together, it was she who they would talk about and point to. But here now is a warning, verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak with arrogance, with such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. There's the warning. It's a warning to the arrogant. It's a warning to the proud. It's a warning to talk no more, to shut up, because God judges. Because God judges justly. And God's just judgments will come on the basis of his knowledge and come on our actions. By our actions, by our deeds, God will judge on the basis of the fact that he knows. Brings us to the third section of the psalm, the teaching of the psalm about God and his knowledge and his judgment on actions in verses 4 to 8. That is, for God's sovereign judgments are seen in the world, and his judgments make nonsense of human arrogance. They show up the folly of our grounds of confidence. For she lists a whole series of reversals, of flip-flops in fortune. The strong become weak, the full become hungry, the hungry become full, the weak become strong, the barren become fertile, and the woman with children grieves away, pining in sorrow. The dead are made alive, and poverty and riches are given. Each of the verses from 4 to 8 speaks of these reversals. The warrior's bow broken in verse 4. Those who have lots of food having to put themselves out to work to get more food because they're hungry, whereas the hungry are given food and are no longer hungry. Of course, verse 5 speaks of barrenness and fertility and that reversal of fortune that has come. When she speaks of having 7 children, of course, 7 is the number of completion, of fulfillment, of scoring a century kind of round number that is being spoken of. She herself had 6 children. It's not a historical reference, it's a symbolic reference. And God is the God who gives death as well as gives life. He is the one who gives poverty as well as giving wealth. Please note this, friends, because so many people in our day and age have got it wrong. They're dualists. They think there is a good God and a bad God, God of the Lord Jesus and then the Satan, and that we are somehow caught between the two. And when anything good happens to you, it's because God wins. And when anything bad happens to you, well, that's because Satan is affecting things. That's not how the Bible views it. God is God. There is only one God in the Bible. And that one God gives both good and bad to people. And so when we are wealthy, it is because God has given it to us. And when we are poor, that is because God has given us poverty. God may use Satan as one of his messengers to bring about his purposes, but it is God who gives us both the wealth and the poverty, both the health and the sickness. And so God is doing here, humbling those who are weak in verse 8 and raising them up to seat in the prince's seats. Now notice in all this, God's sovereignty over human life. It's not that God brings the good times and we the bad. I mean, certainly our stupidities and follies bring about the bad times, but also our activities can bring about good times, can't they? We can gather up wealth. But it is saying that God is sovereign over all that. He brings poverty and death and life and wealth because, verse 8, the second half of verse 8, because God is the creator of all. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. Which brings us to the fourth and final section of the psalm, the promise, in verses 9 and 10. For God, who rules and judges over all his creation, will bring the final judgment. And in bringing such judgment, will guard his saints, the covenant people of God, in verse 9, and will silence the wickedness in darkness, in verse 9 there, but will do it by appointing and strengthening his Messiah at the end of the psalm. So it is not by human strength that anyone will survive the final judgment of God. God rules over this world, in verses 4 to 8, by knowledge and in power against the arrogance of humans, reversing people's fortunes inexplicably to humans. But God has a plan to judge all the world in justice at the end by the raising up of his Messiah. All right, well, there's the psalm of Hannah. But what are we now to learn from this mother's psalm? Well, I have 5 things you'll see on the outline, A to E, as lessons we can learn. Firstly, there's the example of Hannah. The example of Hannah. You must be aware and very wary of using the Bible for examples. Be wary of turning the Bible into Aesop fables. You know Aesop fables, you tell a little story and then you say, and the motto is, and then you give the moral implications of the story. Beware of doing that to the Bible, because the Bible is not a storybook. The Bible is fact and history. The Bible is dealing with reality, and reality is very much more complicated than fiction. And so there's not just one point to a story in the Bible like that, unless they are the fiction stories of the parables. But the historical events, like Hannah, well, it's full of good and bad. Yeah, it's full of polygamy, as well as hatred. You see, the heroes of the Bible are not to be emulated in everything they do. Abraham, see, he's a great man of faith, and we're to have a faith like the faith of Abraham, but Abraham was a lousy husband. I mean, you ladies were all pretty lucky not to have Abraham as your husband. He kept passing his wife off as his sister so as to avoid being beaten up. Not the kind of man you would want to have as your husband. Put you in a harem in the local, with the local king because he's afraid. I mean, that is not what most women want for a husband. And so if you say, well, I've got to do everything Abraham did, well, or David. I mean, David is the man after God's own heart, who commits adultery, who murders, who steals, who plunders, who works as a hitman, who... I mean, David is not the kind of person that you would really want to hold up as the model for human behaviour. David was a rat fink in many ways, and yet he's the man after God's own heart. So just to say, well, Hannah, and therefore we must be like Hannah, is a dangerous thing to do. It's not how the Bible is to be read. However, there are good and bad indicators here so that we can draw something of a moral from Hannah. There is the cursing that fell on her, but that's not necessarily because she was bad. She's not necessarily cursed because she was a first or second wife. But the blessings of other children certainly show the sense of God's reward for good. Because she was faithful to her vow, though the priest of God blessed her, and through that blessing came many children. And so we should rejoice to see in Hannah a woman of prayer, for it was to the Lord that she took her problem, and a woman of faithfulness, because having made a vow, she kept her vow, even to her own hurt, which is a very sign of godliness itself, we're taught in Psalm 15. And she is one of those covenant people who has confidence that God will protect her. There are some things you can learn by way of example. The second lesson, though, is to see the character of God. For that is what she points to. She points to God in her psalm. He is the creator, the ruler, the judge of all things. There is no one like God. He alone rules over all things in sovereign power. And we humans, especially we successful, wealthy, comfortable humans, like everybody else in the room except yourself, we humans are all too prone to overemphasize our own importance and underemphasize the importance of God. There is a huge gulf between God and us, but we like to keep God as being just like us, only a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger, a little bit more intelligent, but we are as important as he is. And this psalm and the events of Hannah are meant to show us the character of God as unique, as holy, as the one and only creator, as the sovereign Lord who rules over all things. And so God will have the last word on human arrogance. For he gives and reverses the fortunes of the wicked, and he gives and reverses the fortunes of the godly. By his sovereignty, he gives life. By his sovereignty, he takes life. By his sovereignty, he makes you wealthy. By his sovereignty, he'll make you poor. We keep thinking that we do it ourselves. You see, especially we who are successful, we who are healthy, we who are wealthy, we think it's our own work. We think that we do it by our labour or by our study or by our diet and our exercise or by our good sense in government. We are able to create a peaceful, happy land where we can work hard and make money and live in comfort, and we get into the gym and we work hard on our bodies and we eat the right kinds of foods, and so we've got good health. And friends, it's not like that at all, really. Oh, certainly we can work, and certainly we get paid for our work, but at any moment, at any time, it all can collapse, can't it? This time last century, Argentina was as wealthy, if not wealthier, than Australia. Would you want to be the president of Argentina tomorrow? I'm sure the job will be up for offering, and they seem to go through presidents at about a rate of one every 24 hours at the moment. There seems to be no economic hope for Argentina at the moment, not the slightest. What happens to a country that within 100 years it can move from one of the wealthiest countries in the world to a country that is right on the staring bankruptcy clearly in the face? Do you think it can't happen to Australia? And do you think your wealth is independent of the wealth of Australia? That you would be just as wealthy if you'd been born in Ethiopia? You'd be just as wealthy if you'd been born in Iraq? You'd be just as wealthy? Think again, friends. Your wealth and my wealth is dependent upon the fact that we've been born into a wealthy country. At a particular time in history when it was wealthy, if we'd been born 100, 200 years before that, would we have been as wealthy as we are now before the gold rushes? 200 years ago? No, about 200 years ago we were struggling to survive in this city and in this nation. You and I have been born at the right time in the right country, and did you choose when you were going to be born? Do you really think it's you, that you are responsible for it and your health? Well, I'm glad you're keeping yourself healthy, but frankly, it's genetic, isn't it? As much as anything else, if not more. Why you have the health that you have, it's given to you from before your birth, rather than what you don't. You can make marginal improvements on it, but even that's only within limits, isn't it? At any moment, any time, you can be struck down. Ever had a kidney stone or a gallstone? Haven't had the kidney ones, I've had the gallstone ones. I tell you, it's really interesting. You're walking along one day, you start to feel a pain within 5 minutes, you're just screaming on the floor with total agony and pain. You don't care about the universe. You don't care who's the Prime Minister of Australia. You don't care whether there is a place called Argentina. All you care about is, where's the pethidine? That's the only thing that is on your mind, if you have a mind at all, as you scream in this agony that is none of your making. You can be reduced to a blubbering mess in a few seconds by a tiny little stone getting stuck in one of your tubes that you had nothing to do with. You see, you are not in control of your health. It's illusory to think that we are, to think that we are the sovereigns of our own lives. It is God in whose hands we are walking and talking and living and being every minute of the day. Some years ago I knew a postgraduate student, a lovely woman and a clever woman, who was coming up towards the end of finishing her doctorate and had the world at her feet, like clever young Australians do. She was driving home from university and just stopped at the red lights when a car, driven by a drunk, ploughed into the back of her. Terrible whiplash, brain damage. She never finished her degree. She was unable to. All she did was stop at a red light. The right thing. And in a moment, her whole life was completely transformed. It could happen to you or to me. We've all stopped the red lights, haven't we? And you think you have your life in control? So the warning about the sovereign character of God is there. Which gives us the third lesson then, the present. In the present world, we need to learn humility. We need to learn thankfulness. We need to avoid arrogance and pride, and therefore be more prayerful about our circumstances in life. And to be more thankful in our circumstances of life in our prayers. And not to despair of our difficulties, for God is in control of all things. And not to covet other people's successes, for God can raise up and can put down. And if you are well and rich, well, don't presume upon your wealth and your riches and your health. And if you are sick and you are poor, don't despair, as if life is beyond you and nothing can happen. God, in his mercy, can do anything. You see, for some 40, 50 years, my teeth have been wonderful, effective. I've chomped through some of the great food of the world, and pain-free. And in these 40, 50 years of dental health, have I ever said, thank you, God, for giving me good teeth? Thank you, God, for giving me pain-free teeth? Thank you, God. No. But 1 second of pain and I'm full of the miseries. I am desperately complaining as to why God doesn't make pain-free teeth. And I'm worried about how much the dentist is going to cost. And I'm very quick at the complaining about any small thing that goes wrong in this world, but hardly ever remember to say thank you. Because I hardly ever remember that everything I have comes from the hand of God. I keep on thinking it comes because of me. I deserve to have good teeth. I've cleaned my teeth diligently, morning and evening, for all my life. It is my inherited right to have pain-free good chompers. But of course it's not, is it? It's the kindness of God, it's the gift of God, like everything else that we have, is from the hand of God. And we need every meal to be giving thanks to God for the food that we have, for the health that we have, for the teeth that we have, for everything that we have. We've got to learn humility and thankfulness. And we've got to put aside our pride and our arrogance. And if we are without, then we've got to not despair, but turn to God in prayerfulness. Remember the epistle of James in the first chapter where he writes, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." You've got to go around your business, friends. This is not fatalism. I'm not saying, hey, don't do anything, God will do it all. No, no, you go about your business. But in going about your business, you've got to remember that your business is not the ultimate determiner of the results. I can work hard and still fail to get the contract. I can work really hard and the dollar can be so devalued that what I've got is not worth having. I am not in control. That doesn't mean I do nothing, for in general, in this world, if you work hard, God will bless your hard work with benefits. And if you're lazy, God will bless your laziness with hunger. In general, the world works that way. What you've got to keep remembering, though, is that you are not the ultimate determiner. God is. So getting the right perspective upon ourselves is very important. The fourth lesson, the plan of God. And so in verses 9 to 10, God is going to judge all the world eventually. The present world we're in is very confused, as God allows the wicked to continue, and he doesn't immediately reward the godly. Every time you do a bad thing, you don't get a smack. Every time you do a good thing, you don't get rewarded. The world's not like that. God has given this world up for humans to do as humans want to do, and that's why we keep on mucking the world up. That's why drunk drivers drive into the back of cars parked at red lights, because of human sinfulness and stupidity. God has given the world up for mankind to run and make the mess that we're making, and therefore the present is very confused. God at present can change the events in any point of life, and you can call upon God to help you, to protect you, to save you, to rescue you, and he in his mercy may, but then again he in his mercy may not. But he will bring everything into judgment, even to the ends of the earth, as he says there, as Hannah says there towards the end of verse 10. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and his plan will be brought into effect by the strengthening and brought into effect by his king. He is going to raise up a king, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, to bring into effect his plan of judgment upon the world, which brings us to the fifth and final lesson, the future. You see, Hannah didn't know who this king was. She didn't even know about King David. He hadn't come on the scene yet, because her little boy Samuel was the one who anointed King David. She was just looking forward to God's appointed king to come who would bring justice. By the end of 2 Samuel, if you read David's prayer at the end of his life, you'll see that he was the fulfillment of what she wanted, but not really. There is somebody else who is to be the fulfillment, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But We read the New Testament lesson from Luke chapter 1 because of the parallel person in the New Testament. The parallel to Hannah is Elizabeth, an old woman without a child. She and her husband had always wanted children but hadn't got children. And then, miraculously, God provided a child for them. Not the virgin birth, through normal sexual relationships, but with a woman very old. And this child that was born was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the great prophet, like the prophet Samuel. And as Samuel was the prefigure, the runner, pre-runner, the preparer of the way of the coming of King David, so John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read the story of Elizabeth, you should be thinking of Hannah. Because as you read of John, of Elizabeth and Zechariah, you remember how God intervened to raise up a special prophet in the land of Israel, Samuel. And God is now going to do something new. He's going to raise up a special prophet in the land, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Messiah that Hannah was looking forward to, the one who would bring judgment to the ends of the earth. Though he didn't come to condemn the world, rather to save the world through his death and resurrection, so that when he returns, he will bring the world to justice at last, on the basis of knowledge, on the basis of our actions. And so now, do not be proud. Do not be arrogant, but look forward to justice being done by God in Jesus. Do you want to ask questions and make comments while I turn around and get a drink? Does bargain with God, doesn't she? And I don't think it's an example of how to pray. It is an example of what you've got to do if you do pray like that. That you've got to fulfill your word. I mean, the other great history bargain that you can think is Martin Luther, who was in a storm once and was thrown from his horse with a horse or whatever it was by this lightning, and he called out, not to God but to Saint Anna, Saint Anna, if you save me, I'll become a monk. She did, so he did. And that's how the story of how he moved from being a lawyer into being a monk into being the leader of the Reformation took place. If you do pray that kind of prayer, you do have to stick to your word. But it's not the kind of prayer you should be praying. Yes, Jephthah's story would be a better example still, wouldn't it? Where he promises that he will offer up as a sacrifice whatever comes out of his house if he just gets given the victory. And so when he comes home, what comes out of his house but his only child? For him to sacrifice his only child is awful because of child sacrifice. But again, it is worse than that. You think, how can it be worse than that? Well, it is worse in that the way in which you are blessed in the promised land as an Israelite is by having children who will inherit your land. Your place in the kingdom of, in the promised land, is secured by your children and children's children and children. He only has one child. By killing that one child, he's actually cutting himself off from the inheritance in the promised land. It's an awful thing. That's why the child, the daughter, Jephthah's daughter, doesn't bewail the fact that she's going to be killed. She bewails her virginity. It's a strange thing to wail over. But she's wailing over her virginity, that is, over the fact that she doesn't have children. So she too is cut off from the promised land, as her father's household is. It's a way of thinking. You've got to get your mind into the biblical way of thinking to see how dreadful the thing is. But he made his promise, and so he keeps his promise. And can I encourage you, don't pray with vows. Just trust God in his generosity and mercy. Don't bargain with God. And so there's a good way of showing you the example of not following Hannah's example. Mention of king because the law tells them what will happen when they get a king, and because in Genesis 49, Judah's family is said to be the family that is going to have a king. So she has biblical background for assuming there's going to be a king, but yet I think it is the first reference to the anointed one, yes. Okay, who can tell me where the other passages of the scripture are that I'm going to be speaking on in January? Mary's song, which is very much like Hannah's song. Deborah's song. Yes, we might have a little look at Deborah's song. Miriam's song in Exodus. Yes, we'd better have a look at Miriam's song, hadn't we? There's not much of the Bible written by women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the great things that you have given to us. We thank you for life, for health. We thank you for this country, which we even call a lucky country, for the peace and the prosperity that we enjoy. We pray, Father, for those who are born and grow up in countries of such difficulty, especially we pray, Father, for the Argentinians at the moment, and for our Christian brothers and sisters who have been the beneficiaries of the ministry of Peter and Terry Blouse and Jenny Pedroza from our congregations, and who are suffering and who are in such difficulty now and such insecurity. We do pray that you would bless them and keep them faithful to you, and that you would look after them and protect them and provide for them. We do pray, Father, that you would give to us such understanding of your sovereignty over all the affairs of life that we would not despair about our difficulties, nor pride ourselves in our victories. We do pray to you, Father, for the provision of life and health. We do pray, Father, to you for wisdom, to be able to see your hand of mercy, both in the blessings that you give to us and into the sufferings that you give to us. Help us as a city to take warning of these bushfires, to recognize that in the midst of our feasting and celebration of Christmas and New Year, we are still in danger, and that we are still at your mercy. Help us, Father, to have a right perspective upon ourselves by having a right perspective upon you and your sovereignty, that we might live and work and love, that we might raise our children, that we might marry, that we might engage in the politics of our society, ever mindful of your sovereignty over all things, that those who labour would labour in vain unless you bless the house. And we pray for this wisdom and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.